And we're going to be looking at and reading Luke chapter 10 and starting at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it."
Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray now that you will challenge us through it, that you will speak your truths to us through it and change our hearts. Lord, we ask that you will powerfully work in each one of us by your Spirit now. Amen. Well, I've been to a good number of churches over the years, and you get many different sort of flavours and atmospheres in churches. I don't know if many of you have visited different churches. They're all kind of different. Some are happy. Some are light and kind of joyful places to be, obviously like Cornerstone. And the people you meet are warm and they're friendly, and the coffee is excellent and it's available before the service, even the 9 a.m. service. Some churches are like that. And the singing is from the heart. And people actually seem to want to be there. Great to be in a church like that, isn't it? Where people want to be there. Others, you know, other churches, not so much like that. The churches that Sarah and I grew up in were very, I mean, for want of a better word, they were just very serious churches. Serious. I actually debated with my dad a few years back, who's been in those churches all his life. I debated with him whether Jesus, in fact, had a sense of humour. I mean, it's the most bizarre argument. Did Jesus have a sense? Did Jesus ever laugh? Now, don't get me wrong. We ought to be serious about what we believe. And one of the problems that you'll find in many churches is that they trivialise everything. They make a lot of superficiality. The things of God are far from trivial, aren't they? They're weighty things. Now, I'm not so much talking about churches that take God seriously, which they certainly did, these churches we grew up in. But ours was a church full of people that appeared to take themselves very, very seriously. I mean, imagine your regular kind of local resident walking in on a Sunday morning. They come in absolute silence and find their seat. And people would barely look at each other. Everybody's basically just got their eyes down on their lap. And they seem to be involved in some kind of private prayer. That's the appearance. The appearance is that they're all being very quiet and very serious and very religious, heads bowed, praying. And then someone would give out a song and everybody would stand up and you would sing a song. And they were great songs. No instruments. It was sung in four-part harmony. Really, really well sung. Full of great Bible truths that lift your heart and soul. And you get songs like this. "Lord Jesus, we love thee and joyfully pour the praises of worshipping hearts at your feet. Lord Jesus, we love thee. We love and adore the name that to God and to us is so sweet." And there are beautiful, joyous truths there. Wonderful hymns. And you'd be sitting there thinking, and I sit there thinking still today when I visit these churches, why do you look like you just bit a lemon then? Why do you look like that? Why does your face look that way? Now, I can't possibly judge whether their hearts were engaged, but their faces weren't. Their faces expressed no joy about what they were singing. Now, perhaps you've got a reason not to be joyful this morning. You know, you think, you look at your life, you look at your circumstances, you think, I've got no reason to be joyful at all. Now, here's the way it sometimes goes in our house, often on a Sunday. So you oversleep. Yeah, you get up late. Everything's a rush right from the word go. You go downstairs to get breakfast sorted out. Got three kids. Open the kitchen door to get the table set. And you're getting in there and then cat vomit everywhere. You think, how do I cope with this? That's happened more times than you'll ever know. We have an old cat. Cat vomit or worse. And then so you finally get the kids down. And you've got the bowls out, and it's like, come pick a cereal. Just pick one. Open the cupboard, 20 cereals, and they cannot pick a cereal. And then you go to the fridge, and you're out of milk. There's no milk. We've used it all up last night. So you settle for toast that's kind of been made from the bread that's old, and you've had to pick the mould off and put it in the toaster to sort of dehydrate it a little bit, get the worst of it off. And everything's a big rush. And you get out the door for church and you're grumpy with your wife and you've yelled at the kids and you arrive here all hot and bothered and not in any mood to be joyful. Ever had a morning like that?
No.
The laughs actually are quite telling, because the laugh generally means you're relating, I think. Not much to be joyful about. You see, life has a tendency to bring us down like that. It has a tendency to do that to us, to suck us dry. Sometimes it seems like everyone is either, you find this, either depressed or stressed. Yeah, everyone you meet, tired. I've got so much I'm doing, and a lot of people both, isn't it? As a pastor, most people I meet are struggling in some way with the difficulties of life. There's sort of a kind of darkness or depression over them in some way. And life is tough, life is painful, things are difficult. And by default, where do we look for the answers? We look in ourselves, and it's worse. We look at our own abilities and strengths, and we come to the conclusion that actually we're a bit of a lost cause. And in many ways, we're kind of right. We are a bit of a lost cause. There's no solutions. And the darkness, the powerlessness, the despair starts to close in. Or, you know, other people, it's just life's become overwhelmingly hectic. They're just busy, 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 busy. They never stop. When one thing gets sorted out, you ever had life like that? Another thing, two things pop up. Every time you get a bill paid, another two land on the mat. And over time, with all of this, over time, wave after wave, the grumpiness starts to set in, doesn't it? You become a bit of a grumpy person. Listen, if that's you, and it can be quite close to the bone for me, I think, sometimes. If that's you, then you need to stop and hear what Jesus has to say to us this morning. There's some terrific encouragement in here. Let's start with verse 21. Look down with me. Get it open in front of you. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Look at what's said here. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." See, Jesus is full of joy here in these verses. He is full of joy. And you might be thinking, well, of course he's full of joy. He's Jesus. He's God. Of course he's joyful. You know, sometimes we forget that Jesus was fully a human being. We forget that. Because he's God in the flesh, we assume that he never struggled with a hard day. Things were never tough for him. He never got sad. He must have always been continually joyful. Fixed grin. Maybe a sort of placid expressionist. What kind of Jesus have you got in your head? I haven't seen it, but Pete tells me in the film Jesus of Nazareth, Robert Powell, the actor who played him, actually trained himself not to blink. He trained himself to be able to stare without blinking throughout the whole film. Watch the film, you'll see he doesn't blink, or he tries not to blink once. And he did this to make himself seem more special, like he was something other than just a normal man. But Jesus was not a passionless, unblinking mystic. I don't know where that's come from. He wasn't a serene, grinning kind of Buddha character. Jesus was fully man, and he had the whole range of emotions, just like you and me. There were times when he got mad, weren't there? He threw tables over. There were times when he was greatly distressed, it says in the Bible. He wept at the funeral of his close friend, didn't he, Lazarus? He was overwhelmed with compassion when he looked at crowds that had gathered. He said they're like sheep without a shepherd. He was overwhelmed with sorrow when he contemplated what lay before him on the eve of his death in the garden. But here in these verses that we're looking at, he is full of joy. In fact, in these verses, it seems like everyone is full of joy. Did you see it as we're reading through it? There's joy, joyful, joyful, rejoice, rejoice, joy, all the way through these verses. Why? What is it that makes Jesus, and actually his disciples as well in these verses, full of joy, brimming over with joy? Well, before we get into that, let's take a look at the setting. We've got to understand the setting here. What's going on? So just look back at verse 1 of chapter 10. Let's read it together. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest. Go, I am sending you like lambs amongst wolves." See, Jesus has just been in chapter 9. He's been preaching in Samaria, and he's got a really frosty reception there. The only response that he really got from the Samaritans at that time was just pride, like a stone wall coming up. People just didn't want to know. And as they moved on out of Samaria, then Luke shows us at the end of chapter 9, three wannabe disciples come up to Jesus and they say they want to follow Jesus, but they're not really ready to count the cost and actually commit themselves to him. They don't want to do it, to leave everything else behind, simply trust Jesus. And it's all a bit discouraging. That's a pretty bleak sort of picture, isn't it? But it's then that we read that he appoints 72 others and sends them out with instructions to go preach the gospel. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The gospel. The good news of the king. And so this intrepid bunch of disciples, they set out to do their work. And when they return, they are absolutely buzzing. Verse 17, look with me. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Can you imagine this when they come back here? They're full of it. They've had a good day. This has been a great day to be a disciple, being sent out to do this stuff. So this bunch of disciples has been out and about doing all kinds of really cool mission stuff. They've been opening blind eyes, healing sick, casting out demons, preaching the good news of Jesus. It's been an exciting day. They're totally wired. And they're coming up to Jesus. They're running to him. Jesus, you should have seen it. We made blind people see. We made deaf people hear. And then demons came up. And they did what we told them. They had to obey. We commanded demons and they just did what we said. And it's very exciting. Verse 18. He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." What an amazing statement, isn't it? So here's the thing. Here's what we often forget, actually, living in this world. This world is under the influence of and in the grip of spiritual forces, dark spiritual forces. The world that Jesus came into was dominated by evil and darkness. Then as today, people are in slavery, trapped under the control of sin. Have you noticed that? Unable to break free from the grip of sin, you just can't stop doing it. Crippled by guilt because of it, and living under the sentence of death. Nobody escapes death. It hangs over our heads, doesn't it? God's people have a fearsome enemy, and it's revealed here. It's Satan and his dark armies. But when Jesus came onto the scene, this is what's happening in these verses. When Jesus came onto the scene 2,000 years ago, the tide turned. The tide turned. The grip of evil was suddenly loosened off people. Why are the disciples joyful? Well, since Jesus arrived, look at what's happened. They've seen a ruined creation full of sickness and deformity and disease. Read the Gospels. Overturned and put right again. They've seen all the forces of darkness fall in submission at the name of Jesus. Even when they do it. Jesus says, "Yes, guys, listen. I saw Satan fall. I was there. I saw him come down. I was there. Satan is a defeated enemy. I'm far mightier than he is. And I am giving you authority to step all over him and his minions." It's exciting, isn't it? The king is here. The strong man has arrived. And no power of evil can stand against him or his people. I guess that would make you kind of excited, wouldn't it? Are you excited about that? Jesus is your champion. You just sang it, didn't you? Now, a few years back, I introduced my boys to water pistols. Actually, the man who introduced my first son to water pistols is sitting in this audience. A number of years back, actually gave Nathan his first water pistol. He'd never seen one before. He was absolutely delighted, and so were we. And now, on a hot day with water pistols, the boys loved nothing more than to get out there into the garden and to have water fights with Dad. I mean, this is the highlight of the summer, really, for them. Dad was the great opponent, the arch nemesis. And inevitably, the battle ended with Dad bone dry and the boys absolutely soaked the skin. I love them too. I love these fights. And that was the situation. Dad dry, boys soaked all the time until they discovered the hose. They found the hose. They worked out how to operate it. And the tables turned. See, I guess the excitement of the disciples is a bit like that. I think it's a bit like that. Power! Now, with Jesus, we have power and the tables are turned. Now the devil's going to run from us. There are many churches today that are still a bit prone to behaving like kids with a garden hose. Signs and wonders, healings and miracles. There's still a lot of hype and excitement about them. Understandably so, isn't it? For some, that's the big thing, though. And it's what being a follower of Jesus is all about. It's all about these wonders and these signs. That's where the joy of being a Christian for many is found. It is understandable. But it's not how Jesus sees it in these verses. It really is not how Jesus sees it. Here's my first point, so thank you for waiting. The real reason for our joy. Look at verse 20. However, Jesus continues, okay, all that excitement, but he says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Yes, says Jesus, all this supernatural power, these signs, these wonders, these miracles, the power and authority is great, isn't it? It's really great, but that is not to be the source of your deep down joy. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. What a wonderful message. Yes, the kingdom of God is full of wonder and power, but the truly great thing is, you're in. That's what he's saying to them. You're in. If you're a Christian, your name is on the list. It's on the list. Now, for some of you, you've never had your name on a list before. I relate to this. I've been on very few lists in my life. You've gone through life, and you've never been selected for anything. Okay? At school, you were never on anyone's list when it came to choosing teams for PE stuff. I've been there, standing against the wall, waiting to be picked. Not on anyone's list. It's all right, you don't patronise me. And for some of you, it's been like that ever since. Okay, it's just, you know, it's the physique. You tried to go into further education, for some of you, and you didn't make the list of any of the universities you wanted, and you ended up at Princeton. Is that right? I thought that would be popular. Brunel. And you try then to make yourself feel better. You think, I'll go out for a nice meal. You know, it's always good to eat. And you can't get a table. Why? Because your name is not on a list. And so it's a 2-hour wait because you're not on their list. A friend of mine just a few weeks ago went into London to go for an operation. Not on the list that day. Had to come all the way back out again. Not on the list. Had to go home. And for some of you, the only lists that you've been on, ever been on really, it feels like, are just bad lists, aren't they? Been on a bad list, so you can't get on the list at Frankie and Benny's for a table, but the double glazing people, PPI, Claims R Us or whatever it is, they've certainly got you on their list. They've got all your details. And the junk mail just fills up your doormat and it clogs through the letterbox, clogs your inbox. You're on all those lists. But listen, that doesn't matter. You're a Christian, you're on the greatest list of all. You're on the list, the only list that really matters. When it comes to the book of life, your name is written down there. Cornerstone. That's where you find real joy. That's where you find real joy. Jesus can confidently tell his disciples, listen, rejoice. Your names are written down indelibly. They're not on a scrap of paper in my back pocket. No, no. They are safe and secure, never to change. They're written down where? In heaven, in the book of life. Do you know how secure that is? Jesus' disciples are heaven bound, for certain. Don't get sidetracked or distracted by the signs, you know, the wonders that surround this truth. Don't let them distract you. Healings, exorcism, any of that sort of stuff, they're mere signs. They're just signs. Always remember that signs are for pointing. It would be ridiculous to draw attention to themselves. Signs point away. They always point away to the reality, to the greater, to the more important, to the thing that they would have you know. Jesus is the reality. All of these signs are pointing to him. Heaven is the reality. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, what does it mean? What's it all pointing to? It's pointing to this. Jesus is the king. He rules. He has power over everything. And that means that your name is written down in heaven and it cannot be removed. That's the real reason for our joy. Do you ever rejoice? Got a reason for rejoicing this morning? That's the biggest one. Are you a rejoicing kind of person? Well, if you're not, well, then don't you realise? I mean, I know that the pain that you might have in your life might... I don't know what's going on in your life. Things might be tough. But let me encourage you, Christian. This momentary suffering, it will soon be over. That's an ironclad promise. And soon enough, you will be with your king. You will be with your king. Well, we're not quite done. I want you to see, moving on to my second point, really. I want you to see the reason for Jesus' joy. Because this stuff goes deeper as we go through these verses. Why is Jesus, at this moment, as he welcomes back those 72 really excited disciples, why is he suddenly overwhelmed by joy? Do you catch that? In verse 21. See, my second point is the reason for God's joy. I want you to see the reason why Jesus is so joyful. What makes him rejoice? Look at verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. Now, that's a packed sentence. Notice, first of all, the whole Trinity's here. It's an important verse because the whole of the Godhead is in it. Jesus is speaking, isn't he? He's the one praying. He's doing it through the Holy Spirit. And together they're praising the Father. Here you see then what brings joy to the whole Godhead, the whole triune God. What brings joy to Father, Son and Holy Spirit? Here's the major source of their joy. This is why they're joyful. It's got to be big, hasn't it? Verse 21, second half, look at it. You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. God has hidden something from wise and learned, clever clogs kind of people. And he's revealed it to little children. What is it? It can only be his gospel. The gospel that Jesus is the Saviour, the King. The good news that the kingdom of God is arriving. Verse 23. Look at it. Blessed, says Jesus, are the eyes that see what you see. The kingdom. All around them, they can see this, can't they? As people observe that the ministry of Jesus, they can see the arrival of the kingdom. The signs that God's kingdom is amongst them. You've got the rumbling sort of birth of God's kingdom shaking Palestine throughout the whole of the Gospels, haven't you? Things are getting very upset. 5,000 fed, or maybe even 20,000 fed. Sick, healed, demons fleeing. The religious leaders down in Jerusalem have made a trek up north to see what's going on because it's big. All the reports are coming in. That's what makes this so ironic. You see, the wise and the learned, those who know the Old Testament scriptures, who claim to be waiting for the promised king and be in the know, they've missed it. They've missed it. Striking, isn't it? Who are the most blind to Jesus' real identity in the Bible? Who are the most blind? Well, first of all, it's the people of Jesus' own hometown, Nazareth. Those who grew up with him, they're in the know. They know him, supposedly. They've got the knowledge that they're wise about Jesus. And then it's the religious leaders, the educated elites, the Pharisees and such like. They consider themselves cut above the rest when it comes to anything concerning the hopes of Israel and what God is saying and doing. They're going to be the first in line to welcome the arrival of the long-awaited king, aren't they? And yet they, the wise, the learned, those in the know, they miss it. They miss him. They, along with the people in those towns in Samaria, they don't welcome him. They're blinded by pride. He can't be the king. We know his mum and dad. He can't be the king we're waiting for. He can't be the king. Nothing great ever comes from Nazareth. It's a tiny little place. He can't be the king. He's not one of us. He doesn't look like us and do like us. Do you know people like that? I meet people like that all the time. All the time. Now, every year we set up a table at Freshers' Fair at Kingston University. It's a very revealing time, very revealing week. One after another, you meet student after student, and they know everything because they're young. And you get these sort of sentences like, you know, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't know what that means. And you ask them, you know, well, what does that mean? You don't believe he existed? You know, yeah, they'll say, you know, I saw this documentary or I read this book. Everyone knows the Bible's full of contradictions and errors and it's messed up and, you know, we can't trust anything. Jesus never existed. No, Jesus never existed. I know. I met an older guy year before last who turned out to be the dean. And I was asking everybody, trying to get people onto the Christianity Explore course. I asked him, you know, have you ever investigated Jesus? He was an older chap. I thought he was probably a mature student. I didn't know. And he basically just squared up to me and he just sort of said, yes, well, you know, there are many philosophers that I think have been far more influential than Jesus. I thought to myself, that's a staggering statement. More influential than Jesus, had a greater impact than Jesus, really? He said, well, I prefer the works of Karl Popper. I said, have you ever read a gospel? No, Karl Popper. You want to read Popper? I'd never heard of Popper. That's how much influence he's got. He said, I think he's had far more influence on the 20th and 21st century. Ridiculous. Christianity Explored last year, this was staggering. We finished the first section and this woman basically burst out laughing. I've never seen it in my life before. Burst out laughing. She said, I can't believe you guys actually believe any of this stuff. She was genuinely laughing about it. She could hardly stop. I said, have you ever read a gospel? No. But she had read a book that told her it was all a load of rubbish. Of course, she trusted that a lot more, that book. That must be right. You know, I mean, it's staggering. The amount of students that will, you say, you know, have you ever investigated Christianity? And their answer is, no, I'm a scientist. Like, those exist at ends of a spectrum, don't they? You can't be the one and the other. It's crazy, isn't it? I know stuff. I'm wise. I don't get sucked into that kind of thing. I'm wise. I'm learned. Intellectual pride. Pride, isn't it? It's just pride. Wisdom, learnedness of this world. It's overrated. Why? Because it only promotes blindness to what is actually most important. That's what Jesus is kind of saying here, really. Jesus rejoices. The whole Godhead rejoices in verse 21. Why? Because the Father has revealed these things, the more important things, to little children. The expression really means simple ones. I suppose they're simples or something. Yeah? It's been revealed to simple ones. Not meaning stupid ones, but simple ones. Look, it's obviously not a good thing to be childish, is it? To be immature and childish. That's something entirely different. You don't want to be childish and immature. There's far too much of that about. We need to be more responsible, generally. But it is a great thing, according to Jesus, according to the Bible, to be childlike. To be childlike. See, the arrival of God's kingdom has been recognised, says Jesus, by little children, by simple ones. And you've got to ask, well, what is it about a child? What is Jesus getting at? Let me tell you at least three things he's getting at here, I think. First of all, a child is intellectually honest. Yeah? If they don't understand something, what do? Incessantly, they ask. They don't assume that they know best, well, at least not initially, and shut the door on what everyone else might say. I'm talking about little children, yeah? No, they're intellectually honest. They ask. Secondly, a little child is dependent. They're dependent on you. They can't provide for themselves. They must ask for everything. And that's what actually makes them, in a funny way, actually innately humble. Not that they intend to be. They might be stroppy and self-centred, but they also are innately humble and dependent because they have to ask for everything. They have no ability. Yeah? So intellectually honest and dependent. And a little child trusts. That's the third thing. They trust. They're trusting. They willingly commit themselves to their parents, to grown-ups. They have a kind of unquestioning, uncynical confidence in grown-ups. Now, I've noticed this with each of my three children. It's absolutely true. And this is little children. So with each of them, I have taken great joy in seeing how high I can throw them up in the air. And I've got some brilliant photos of them absolutely clearing air and being right up there. And as you're throwing them up, it's just a great joy. But as they get older and older, there comes a point, and it came with each one of the three of them, where you're about to give it a really good throw up in the air, and there's this grip of terror. And they hold on for dear life onto you, and you can't throw them up. See, the trouble is that as we grow up, we become fearful of things. Second of all, we become self-reliant. And then thirdly, we become proud. We lose our trust. And all three of those things, fearfulness, self-reliance and pride, they're all obstacles to faith. Obstacles to trusting Jesus. It's got nothing to do with intellect. It's not that the gospel is only ever understood by simple people. You know, many great minds have been Christians. That's patently nonsense, isn't it? So people like C.S. Lewis, Isaac Newton, Pascal, John Lennox, the professor of mathematics at Oxford, all Christians. But the fact of the matter is that actually, in reality, none of them would have become Christians, would have overcome those three obstacles of fearfulness, self-reliance and pride, unless God the Father chose to break down their defences and open their eyes of faith like a child. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So what gives God joy is this. It's that men, women and children, regardless of their intellect and their wisdom and their learnedness and their abilities and their strength and their power and their status, are being drawn into his kingdom. That's what gives God joy. People from every walk of life, regardless of those things. And additionally, what makes that joy fuller? Luke goes on to tell us. It's that men and women and children from all nations and ethnic groups and walks of life have, through the Lord Jesus, come to know God. They actually have come to know him, to have relationship with God. Look at verse 22. You'll see it there. Jesus continues, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father, God, is except the Son. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Did you get that? Look what Jesus is saying here. This is absolute dynamite in our culture, that verse. It is a shocking verse. Look at it carefully. Jesus says, only God the Father truly knows the Son. Yeah? And, more importantly, only the Son and those that he chooses to reveal him to truly know the Father. What does that mean? It simply means this. You cannot know God unless you come to Jesus. You cannot know God unless you come specifically to Jesus the Son. So, Jehovah's Witness, they don't know God. Why don't they know God? Because they don't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, which they don't, you can't know God. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? It kind of makes the name a bit pointless, Jehovah's Witness. Who are they witnessing to? They don't know Jehovah. Muslims, they don't know Jesus. They have a prophet called Isa, but he's not Jesus. Read about him. Therefore, they cannot possibly know or help you to know God. They can't, says Jesus. You can see it in the way they talk about God, can't you? To them, he's not a tender, loving father. No, he's more of a headmaster. He's keeping records and marking what they do, marking down the good and the bad deeds. Without knowing Jesus, they cannot possibly know God. It's a tragedy. Hindus, Buddhists, Sikhs, Mormons, you name it. If they don't know Jesus, they have no idea who God is. They cannot tell you who God is. Now listen, because this is the glory of the gospel. Gospel means good news, doesn't it? It means it for good reason. Listen, you cannot, by yourself, you cannot come to God. You can't work God out using your reason and your intellect. You cannot help yourself. You need rescue. You need it. You will not find God. Seek for him as you may. Your name will never be written in heaven unless you read the signs. Your eyes are open to the signs. And with childlike trust, you come to the Jesus of the Bible, the rescuing King. He is the great King. And this passage shows it, doesn't it? Pain, suffering, death and disease, they flee from his presence. The demons cower and run for cover, don't they? His kingdom is coming, and the day of his enthronement is soon at hand. Everything that is wrong, he will put right. And he will welcome all who come to him for rescue. So the key question really, isn't it, is have you done that? Have you come to him? You can trust him this very morning. All it needs is for you to drop your pride and your excuses, to humble yourself and to come to him for forgiveness. Submit to him as your king, and then know that your name is written in heaven. What a joy. So have you ever cast yourself at the feet of the King for rescue? He welcomes all who do, and there is great joy. And believer, Christian, are you joyful? Are you joyful? Are your prayers joyful? Have you learnt to rejoice despite your situation, your circumstances, your life? There is no greater source of joy. It's a hard thing to learn to do, but there's no greater source of joy than knowing that your name is written in heaven. Dwelling on that. What a joyful thought. So Cornerstone, does the gospel make you joyful? Do you want to share it? Do you want to share that joy around? Do you believe that it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe? Do you actually believe that? It can save the mums who come to Pebbles. It can save your colleagues at work. It can save the thousands of families in Kingston, this gospel. It can penetrate your workplace. It can even reach to the ends of the earth. What gives Jesus such great joy? Well, it's knowing that by his finished work on the cross, what he's done on the cross for us, sacrificing himself on behalf of sinners, that one day people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be gathered before his throne, saying salvation belongs to our God. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Not because of what we've done, but because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We thank you for this wonderful good news. And we thank you that this is a message for all. Lord, please will you help us to take this joyful news out to the world. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed these things, not just to clever people, people who can figure it all out, but you yourself have revealed it to simple people like us. Will you please fill us with the joy of our salvation, Lord? Will you please help us to take this gospel to our homes, to our community, to our workplaces, to the ends of the earth? We ask this, that you would be glorified. Amen.